If you would turn your Bibles right now to the book of Matthew, find your way to the end of Matthew chapter 6. You know, I just love what we are about to do right now. That we take time in all of our services to bring our hearts and our minds to God's Word. Because the Bible tells us that God's Word has the power to transform lives. And many of us in this room, we're living testimonies of that. That transforming work. It reminds me about this woman, this really elderly lady who attended her church, and she would go to on Tuesday nights, the women's Bible study at that particular church, and they were really, really big in scripture memorization. And so at this particular church on that particular Tuesday night, the verse that they were going over to memorize was Acts 2:38. Let me read it to you. It says this. It was Peter preaching, and he said, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And that was the verse. And so all the way home, this lady was reciting this verse, Acts 2:38, and she would recite the verse and over again as she was driving home. And she was probably, you know, in her late 60s, early 70s, and she walks into her house after Bible study. It's dark, and she can tell that there's somebody in the house. There's a guy in the house, and he's going to rob her. He's going to burglarize the house. And the first thing that came to her mind is she yells out, she says, "Stop! Acts 2:38. And the guy froze. He just stood there like frozen. She picked up the phone, called the police. The police came. And the whole time, he just stood there. And afterwards, the police officer, as he was walking him out to the car, he says, "You know, I got here and you were like just standing there frozen. I couldn't understand why. I mean, that was an old lady. I mean, you could have taken her." And he said, "Yeah, but, you know, she came in the house and yelled, 'Stop, I've got an axe and 2:38s. Well, God's word does transform. And we're going to see an example of that today. In fact, today we are going to look at what is the unbeliever's favorite verse in the Bible. Anybody have an idea what that is? Somebody say it louder, David. Yeah, judge not, okay? We're actually, Matthew chapter 7 is where we're at today. Jesus writes, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you today, we invite you today by your Holy Spirit that your word might arrest us, that it would challenge our hearts, that you would teach us today, that we would learn, God, your heart today. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our series here in the Sermon on the Mount. We are in part 3, the third section, chapters 6 and 7, that we've entitled Authenticity, because in these two final chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really giving us a description of what the authentic Christian is supposed to look like. And as I mentioned, today we are looking at what is oftentimes, it's the unbeliever's favorite verse in the Bible. They don't know necessarily that Jesus actually said this, but they love to quote it. "Judge not. Don't judge me." It's also oftentimes, it's the believer who's living in compromise. It's his favorite verse as well. He loves to say, you know, "Don't judge me, brother." But what did Jesus mean when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged. That's what we want to break down this morning. And the first thing, if you're taking notes, I want us to consider is what this doesn't mean, because this verse gets misapplied so often. This verse does not hinder us. We need to understand that this verse does not hinder us from saying that something is wrong. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't call sin, sin. Because the implication would be that we are treating good and evil the same, and that's what we call toleration. That's what our world today, you know, is so big on, is the mantra of, you know, we need to have toleration, and it doesn't matter, you know, if that's not right for me, but if it's right for you, you know, that's okay, and let's just tolerate everybody. There's no absolutes. The Bible warns us about that. In fact, writing some 3,000 years ago, Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And my friends, we are living in a world that is doing just that. We are living in a world where everything is becoming gray. Various shades of gray. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no absolutes. It's all about preference. And you know what? That is in itself a sign of the last days, because the Bible says that in the last days that people would depart from the truth of God's word, to believe a lie. And we see that happening. And one of the biggest lies today is that you can have it your way. That your preference about sexual orientation, or your preference about morality, or your preference about ethics, whatever it might be, hey, it doesn't matter. It's entirely up to you. Isaiah prophesied, hey, woe, woe to those who talk that way. Woe to the nation that embraces that kind of ideology. And this last Wednesday night, we looked at why America is on the brink of being judged by God. Why it's quite possible that that judgment has already begun. And part of it is because of our stance in this way, where we just are saying, hey, everything is gray. There's no black and white. There's no right and wrong. But listen, we need to understand that this verse, when Jesus says, do not judge, he's not saying at all that we can't call the kettle black, that we can't call sin sin. In fact, when there are clear violations of Scripture, we must call it for what it is. We must. So that's the first thing we want to note, is what this doesn't mean. The second thing we want to note is, what does it mean? What does it mean when he says, judge not? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Well, the word judge in the Greek is krinos. It means to judge with a once and for all judgment. Or to put it this way, it means to judge, to condemn. It's the idea where you size someone up and write them off. You know what that looks like? You know, you size them up. It's like you kind of look at them. You have them all and you're like, mm-hmm, you know. You size them up and then you write them off. It's like, mm-hmm, you know. None of that. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what the word means when he says judge. It's that judging to condemn, where you size someone up and you write them off. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't size them up. Don't write them off. Don't judge to condemn. And actually, we see this happen all the time in the body of Christ. It's sad to me that oftentimes in the body of Christ, when somebody has, you know, maybe been a little bit irresponsible, where somebody has maybe, you know, had their ups and downs, and where they've, you know, kind of struggled, or they've been, you know, sort of up and down in their walk, that they can get a label. We label people a lot of times, we do in the body of Christ. And somebody might get a label, oh, that guy, he's a flake. That girl, she's a flake. I mean, she's just, you know, or hey, that guy, he's a problem. Or hey, that gal, she's, you know, whatever. And we in the body of Christ can have that tendency to label someone who has made a mistake and never give them the opportunity again. And sometimes we get so fixated on the mistake or the sin that we fail to recognize the change. We fail to recognize where somebody actually, God has been working in their life. And so we've stuck this label on them that can never be removed. Now, having said that, there are some people that their problem is they never change. They just keep repeating the same patterns. And so, you know, they might start off and it's like they're irresponsible and they just keep being irresponsible. And so it's not that a label is getting stuck on. They're just, they never change. There's never true repentance. There's never really a change of heart. They just keep repeating the same patterns over and over again. But the thing that we need to understand is that Jesus is teaching us to avoid that type of attitude where we draw that conclusion with somebody that, you know, is just struggling, and we label them and we condemn them in our minds. A third thing we want to consider today is, well, why shouldn't we judge others? Why shouldn't we judge them to condemn? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. The first is this one. Who are you to judge? Who are you? Are you perfect? Do you not have any faults? If we were to poll, you know, all the couples here and say, okay, sit down with your spouse. Okay, tell me about your hubby, okay? Tell me his faults. Is she going to say, oh, he's perfect? Is he going to be like, oh, she's perfect. I mean, she's just amazing. Those of you who are single, if we got together with your roommates and said, hey, tell me about your roommate. Tell me about her faults or flaws. Are they going, oh, no, she's perfect. He's a perfect. No. Because we all have flaws, don't we? We all have faults. I mean, just live with us a little while, and they rise to the surface very, very quickly, don't they? Amen. Paul the Apostle wrote this in Romans chapter 2. He said, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And it's not necessarily the exact same thing, but the idea is you have your own struggles. But he writes in verse 2, but we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Isn't that awesome verse? It's God's kindness. That God, when he could judge us and condemn us, that he showed us kindness. But Paul's saying, look, you're inexcusable. We all have faults. You have your own issues and problems. That's why Paul warned in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that we're not to think too highly of ourselves. I love what Charles Spurgeon had to say on this. He said, surely, if I know myself aright, I need not send my judgment upon the circuit to try other men, for I can give it a full occupation in my own court of conscience, to try the traitors within my own bosom. Here's what Spurgeon's saying. He says, I don't need to send the circuit rider out looking for others to judge. I don't need to send the circuit, you know, rider out looking for sin in others, because all I have to do, you know, for me myself, it's a full occupation. I just look in the mirror and I see all the areas where I still need to grow. You see, each one of us, church, we're a work in progress. We're all sinners. We're all broken. There's none of us here that is perfect. You're a work in progress. We could say of every single one of us that we are under construction. You ever been to a construction site where they're working? I mean, it's messy, isn't it? I mean, there's caution tape up, and there's, you know, cones up, and there's stuff everywhere, and it's a mess. I mean, it's just mess everywhere. And often, that's what the body of Christ is like. We're messy. We're broken. We're sinners. Now, oftentimes on, you know, those construction sites, you might get to one aspect of it where it's almost done, and you sort of get a glimpse, a picture of what that, you know, is maybe going to be like, and we get that glimpse from time to time. Every now and then we see, oh, wow, I see Jesus in him so much right now. And we get this idea of, you know, what we're going to be like when we see him one day, but we're all a work in progress. We're all under construction. This thing that we call the church, it's messy. And Jesus loves us. He loves the mess. So the first reason why we shouldn't judge in that way is, who are we? But the second reason that he gives is in verse 2. He says, because the way you judge is the way that others are going to judge you. The way that you treat others, that's the way that others are going to treat you. So a pastor that I used to know, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he told the story about his dad, who was also a pastor. He pastored in the South in the late 1950s. And this particular pastor, his wife died. So the guy that I knew, his mom died. And so this pastor was a widower. He was, you know, in his late mid-60s, early 70s. And he ended up meeting a lady that lived in the town, you know, over from him out there in the South, the Tennessee area. But this lady was a divorcee. She'd been divorced. And she was a godly gal. She loved the Lord. And he kind of liked her, wanted to get to know her. But you see in the South, in that day and age, I mean, man, they viewed divorce a lot different than we do today. It wasn't, you know, as, I hate to say this, but as socially acceptable as it is today. And so it was kind of a big deal. And so he would go over and he would, you know, have dinner with her, have coffee with her, totally on the up and up, nothing, you know, everything above board, and just kind of getting to know this gal. But when the elders at his church found out that he was seeing a divorced lady, they asked him to resign. Because that's how much they looked, how much they looked down upon it. And this guy that I knew, you know, he didn't understand that. He was like, Dad, I just don't get it. How could they do that? You've been such a great pastor. And this is what the dad said. He said, Son, they're just doing what I taught them. I taught them to hate divorced people. He preached so much against it that was the message that they got. I ask you parents, what are we teaching our kids as they listen to us give our opinions? What are we teaching to our kids as they listen to us as we, you know, share our opinions on various things? Leaders here in the church, what are we teaching those who are following our lead in the way that we treat others? Jesus says we shouldn't judge others in that way, number one, because who are you? Number two, because the way that you judge is the way that you will be judged in return. And number three is because we are called to reconciliation. You see, our God is into reconciliation. He's a God of restoration. I mean, that was the mission of Jesus. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, I think it's right around chapter 19, he says, this is why I've come. This is my mission. I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. I've come on a rescue mission to take people who are sinners and their sin has separated them from God. And I've come to restore that relationship. That's why Jesus left heaven and came to this earth. And that's why he went to a cross and paid the price for your sin and my sin. He became the sinless sacrifice so that sinners could be made right with a holy God. That's why he rose again from the dead, was to give life to everyone who would put their faith and trust in him. And that same Jesus calls us as his church to be ministers of reconciliation, to be his ambassadors. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is somebody who represents his country. He represents his king. He represents his president. He represents in that other country what that king, what that president is all about. He represents his intentions, his mission, and his heart. What is chief on God's heart? Reconciliation. We talked about this last Wednesday night. It's the reason why we're still here. It's the reason why the rapture hasn't happened, that God says, I don't want anybody to perish. So I keep waiting because I'm waiting for that last person to give their heart to me. That's his heart. To restore those who are fallen. But oftentimes we as believers forget that. It's been said that the church, that Christians, that we're the only army that shoots its wounded. There's truth in that. You know, somebody goes off into the world and, you know, they get shot and they come hobbling back to the church and they're bleeding. Instead of taking out bandages, we're like, where have you been, brother? You know, and we got our pistol out and we're ready to, you know, do them in. It's sad. It shouldn't be that way. In fact, Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 6 said this, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, key word there, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. A spirit of gentleness. The King James Version says a spirit of meekness. The word meekness means power under control. Here's the idea. It's knowing I have the power to blast that person because I know what they did, I know where they've been, and I could just let them have it right now. They've made stupid decisions, and I'm just going to lay into them, but I don't. That's the spirit of meekness. I'm going to reach out my hand. I'm going to reach out and hug them. You know what ministry so often is? This is what ministry so often is. A lot of you experience this. Somebody comes in, or they come to you for some counsel. They share what's going on in their life, and you take the Bible and you say, well, here's what the Bible says, and you take them through the scriptures, and afterwards, I mean, all the time they're like, you know, Pastor Rob, that's what I need to hear. Thank you so much. And they give me a hug. And then they walk out and do the exact opposite. Exact opposite. And they get themselves in a mess. And this is where the ministry starts. It's then being there when they come hobbling back, wounded. And instead of pointing the finger, I told you so, or how come you didn't listen to me? Don't come back here. But reaching out our arms and saying, okay, let's see what we can learn. That's what ministry is. So much of the time. You know, it's interesting to me that the only description that Jesus ascribed to himself in all four Gospels was this, I am meek and lowly of heart. Paul says, restore them in a spirit of meekness. So how do we do that? How do we be those ministers of reconciliation? Here's where we're going to end up today. I'm going to look at how do we do this? The first thing, if you're taking notes, verse 5, you remove the plank. Remove the plank. Now, I got to tell you, Jesus, as he's teaching here, I mean, he was the master teacher. He's being humorous here. This is meant to be funny, okay? Let's look at verse 3 again. Jesus says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye. Look, there's a plank in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now understand this. I have your attention. Jesus grew up in a carpenter shop. He knew about sawdust. He knew about specks that could get in your eye and irritate you. He knew about that, but he also knew about planks. 2x4s. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know, you're looking at your brother and he's blinking because he's got this little speck in his eye. And you're going over and you're trying to help him. But the problem is, I mean, and this is like the funny part of it. So you got this 2x4 sticking out of your head, okay? I mean, think about that. Jesus is like saying, look, you know, you're going over and you're trying to help them, but you've got this plank standing here and you're just slaughtering everybody that you come in contact with. It's like carnage everywhere. It's like, you know, here, let me help you. And you're just knocking them over. I mean, this could be a Christian cartoon. You know, we have VeggieTales and Bible Man. We could have Plank Man, you know? I mean, it would be awesome where every episode is just mass carnage. But the problem with some people is this exact thing. They want to help others. But the problem is they have this plank in their own eye. Maybe it's the plank of pride. Oh, they can speak the truth, but there's no love. It's just arrogance. This know-it-all kind of attitude. And then they wonder why people avoid them. It's because you come across like a self-righteous Pharisee. That's why they don't want to hear what you have to say. They're not patient, but they're overbearing, or they have their own agenda, or it's planks of bitterness and unforgiveness, so that they're so untrusting and they're suspicious of everyone. Listen, listen, church. Speck hunters, or what we might call sin sniffers, are dangerous. And Jesus is saying that the speck is a lot less dangerous than the speck hunter. And Jesus' view of the speck hunter or plank man or plank woman is, verse 5, he says, you're a hypocrite. But this is something that every single one of us face. Because here's what happens all the time. We get saved. And God does this work of transformation in our hearts. I mean, he changes us. And for some, I mean, it's radical. I know some of you. I know your testimonies. It blesses my heart. I mean, some of you here, I mean, you were in prison. You were in jail. Those of you who raise your hand, no, don't do that. But but you'd be surprised how many hands would go up. You'd be like scooting over a seat. You're like, really? You know? What were you in for? I won't even tell you some of those because then you might not come back. But it's crazy. People whose lives were just so messed up on drugs and alcohol and choices they made that just completely destroyed their family. And then you just watch and see how God worked and got a hold of their heart and began to transform them and put that back together again. I mean, a lot of you here, you know my dad. You know, you guys, people here love my dad. Love my mom too, but just, you always love my dad. And sometimes I'll tell stories about my dad. I'm not gonna today, but sometimes I'll tell stories about my dad. And you're like, no way. Because you look at him and you're like, he's just so not like that anymore. And it's true, he's not. But listen, it took a long time, okay? It didn't happen overnight. And that's the thing that we so often forget. We see people around us and they're just, you know, they're just beginning. And they're making messes and they're still struggling. And we're like, oh, I can't believe, you know, him. And oh, you know, you should hear the things. It's been a while, but people come up to me. Pastor Rob, you got to talk to these young girls in the church about what they're wearing. Well, who are you talking about? Well, do you even know them? Do you even know? Are they even saved? You know, Pastor Rob, this was 1 year ago, but you know, those guys on the stage leading worship wearing hats, I just don't like that. You know, you got to tell them to quit wearing hats. And I'm like, you used to drop acid. You know, what are you talking about, you know? I mean, come on. But that's what happens. You know, we get to this place where suddenly we're like, you know, oh, I've got it all together now. And it's so sad. You know, a popular pastor here in Southern California wrote a book years ago where the premise was this. This was the premise of the whole book. That Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. That Jesus is either Lord of every area of your life or he's not your Lord. That was the premise of the book. Now that sounds really good. That'll preach. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. But that's not accurate. It's not what we see in the Bible. I mean, we see in the Bible people who followed Jesus and they struggled and they are still tripping over themselves all the time. And this guy who wrote this book went on to build a case for why he believed that there was no such thing as a carnal Christian. And I find that to be very, very interesting because that's the exact term that Paul used to describe the Christians in Corinth. And you begin the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul gives this glowing report about the believers in Corinth and how they just had all these things going on, and it was just evidence of Jesus in their lives. But then, you know, you get into like chapter 4 or 5, and he says, but here's the problem I have with you guys. You guys are carnal. You're carnal Christians. And carnal simply means fleshly. It can mean given over to fleshly tendencies like the lust of the flesh, or it can also mean that you're trying to do the right things in the energy of your flesh, and the believers in Corinth were guilty of both. They were carnal. You know what? We have carnal Christians here at Calvary Vista. We do. And I'll be honest with you, I am glad that you're here. I'm glad that there's carnal Christians here. I'm glad that there are people who are still trying to figure it out. People who are still struggling. Now, having said that, all of you who are carnal right now are going, phew, I'm so glad to hear that he's glad I'm here, you know. I am. But I'll let you know this too. I don't want you to stay that way. And Jesus doesn't want you to stay that way. I mean, my job as a pastor, Paul puts out in Colossians chapter 1, he says, is that this is the end game. The goal is that we present everyone as complete, mature in Christ. That's what we're shooting for. We want to see you grow. We want to see you, you know, those messes, you know, become fewer and fewer. I mean, you're always going to struggle with something, but, you know, beginning to see and have victory in areas of your life, we're praying that you would grow. And there'll be days that you come here where you might hear something that just so encourages you and builds you up. But there's going to be other days that you come and you're going to hear something that makes you feel bad because you're going to experience conviction. And that's the power of God's word. But all of us need to understand the church is never meant to be a club for the high and mighty, but it's meant to be a hospital for the hurting. It's a place of reconciliation. And it's to be done in meekness and in love. So how do we do that? First of all, we got to remove our planks. Secondly, we need discernment. That's the point of verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Here's what Jesus is telling us. He's telling us that we are not to be judgmental. We're not to judge to condemn, but we are to be discerning. And sometimes you can be talking to somebody who is in rebellion and they just don't want to listen. They just want to argue. Or whenever you hit on maybe that area that has to deal with their sin, and you're saying, "Bro, look, I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what God's word says." And this was, you're sleeping with your girlfriend right now, and the Bible says that that's a sin, and you need to stop. Okay? It's not me. This is you. Take it up with God. This is what He's saying, you know. And you share that with them, and they want to change the subject because they really, really, they don't want to hear it. Jesus is saying, "Look, when you're talking to somebody like that, and that's, you're just wasting your time." It's like bringing that which is holy before dogs and casting pearls before swine. Anybody ever see a pig, you know, wearing pearls? You know, they don't. They just trample it. It gets all messed up and lost in the slop. And he says, that's what it's like. You're just casting pearls before swine. Remember Jesus told his disciples, he said, you know, if you go to a city and you're going to share the gospel with them and they don't want to hear it, and they're just being so resistant. He says, just walk outside that city and shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next city. Don't waste your time. But sometimes that can be so hard because we have that heart and we want to, you know, we want to help people. But sometimes we just need to move on. We need to just say, hey, you know, I'm going to keep praying for them, but I'm moving on. I knew of some missionaries that served in Poland for 15 years with very little fruit. And every time I saw them, I mean, they just looked beat up because it was hard. Hard ground. And we would be at conferences and there would be little whispers. You know, people would be sort of whispering at times like, you know, what's wrong with them? I mean, that was sort of the mentality. Like, hey, nothing seems to be happening and growing and they're not making, something must be wrong with them. Well, after 15 years, they finally just said enough. And they went to Hungary for a year just to recuperate and get refreshed and get built up. And then the Lord opened up a door to send them to Cambodia, where they are today. And the ministry they have in Cambodia is just blowing up off the charts. I mean, there's people getting saved left and right. There's just fruit everywhere. And you know what we've come to realize is like, you know, it wasn't the wrong missionaries. It was the wrong place. And now we've got the right missionaries in the right place. And look and see what God is doing. And sometimes that's what it's like. Sometimes we just have to step back and go, you know what? I'm casting pearl before swine. I'm going to continue to pray, but we're not having this conversation. There's a time for discernment, and there's a time to discern if it's a futile effort. How do we do that? We pray. You see, that's the point of verse 7 and 8. Notice, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, I got to tell you, we're going to come back to these verses next week and look at them in detail. But for our sake today, I wanted to just draw your attention to the context here, the connection between what Jesus is saying here in verse 6 and verse 7 is the way that we discern is we pray. And when he says to keep on, or he says to ask, it's in the present continual sense, which means keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on praying. And guys, we need to learn to do this. Please hear me on this. We need to learn to pray before we act. We need to learn to pray before we confront. Can I be so bold as to say, if you are not praying for that person that you are concerned about, you have no business talking to them. You need to pray for them. You know, this is where I was in error frequently as a young Christian and a young minister. People would ask me sometimes, what's your spiritual gift? And I'd say, exhortation. And I thought that meant rebuke. And so I would see people doing something that, you know, wasn't right or something that seemed dangerous. And I would go to them and I'd say, brother, you know, sister, I just got to let you know I'm concerned about you. And I see, you know, what you're doing and what's going on. And you know what? When I had those conversations, it almost all the time was never received. Ever. And oftentimes, I'll be honest, you know, my heart, my intention was right. I mean, I love them. And it's like, you know, I don't want to see them going down a path that's going to be harmful. And I don't want them to go down that path. I'm going to go to them. And I would go to them. And but they wouldn't receive it. And part of it was probably, you know, a subtle form of pride in my own heart. But you know what I started doing? I started praying. I'd see something, I just would pray. Lord, pray for that person. Pray you'd open their eyes. Pray that you, whatever. I just would pray for them. Sometimes I'd pray for weeks. Sometimes I'd pray for months. And you know what was interesting was oftentimes after, I wouldn't have to do anything because as I was praying, the Holy Spirit would convict them and he would touch them. And then they would come and go, man, can I talk to you? Because this is going on in my life and this is what God's doing to me. And I'm like, oh, brother, hey, let's pray together, you know. But Jesus was doing it. And what was interesting was as I prayed over a period of time, and then finally, after spending a lot of time praying for maybe that individual, and the Holy Spirit would speak to my heart and say, now I want you to go and say this to them. And I would go and I would talk to them. They would almost always receive and repent. But it started with learning how to pray. Can I encourage you to learn how to pray for the people that you are concerned about? You see somebody struggling, moving in a direction that could be off or dangerous. You see the, to use Jesus' context, the speck in their eye. And listen, we all have them. We all have specks. Pray for them. Can I encourage you to avoid making emotional decisions? We get in so much trouble, don't we, when we respond emotionally. Can I encourage you that before you pick up the phone to call, that you pray? Can I encourage you before you sit down and send that email or before you sit down and send that text that you step back and you pray? That you let it rest? Before you post that post on Facebook to just, Facebook can be such a great tool, but there's a lot of throw up that ends up on Facebook. I mean, seriously. And if people just took a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to really think about this. Lord, should I say anything? In fact, there's a great acronym for the word think that I think we can adopt. And it's this. It's T stands for, is it timely? Is this the right time to say this, Lord? Asking him that. H is it helpful? Is this going to help them or is this just going to hurt them? I, inspiring. Is this going to tear them down or just build them up? N, is it necessary? Does this even need to be said right now at all? And K, is it kind? Are we speaking the truth in love? How can we become ministers of reconciliation? First, we have to remove our planks. Second, we need discernment. Third, we need to learn to pray before we act. And finally, we need patience. We need to be patient the way Jesus has been patient with us. You know, there's a verse that Paul shares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it's kind of what's the way his outlook, the way he viewed people, that I think is such a great thing for us to consider. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, talking in the context of the transforming work that Jesus can do in people's lives. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Here's what Paul's saying. So when I look at people, I'm really concerned. I'm not really looking at their flesh, who they are, you know, on the outside. I'm concerned about two things. I want to know whether they're in Christ or not in Christ. What I'm really concerned about is are they a believer or are they not a believer? I'm concerned about their soul. And if they are a believer, Paul says, and I don't want to know them. I don't want to know them. I want to focus on their flesh. In other words, I don't want to focus on their flaws because we all have them. But I want to see them in Christ. I want to see who they're becoming. That's what I want to focus on. Because Paul would go on to say there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Brothers and sisters, we are all a work in progress. And I pray that we would be a church of speck men and women and not plank men and women. Because all that brings is carnage. And we've been called to be ministers of reconciliation. Paul ends that chapter or that section with these words. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know what my heart is for this church? That we would be, first and foremost, a group of people who are falling more in love with Jesus Christ. When we see and recognize just how good he is to us, how patient he is to us, that we would just be a group of people just in love with him, falling in love with him, recognizing, like it says when you walk in the door, that it's simply Jesus. It's simply about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all to him. It's all for him. And it's all through him. That's what it's about. We'd be a group of people just falling more in love with Jesus, and that we would be a group of people learning, because it is a learning process, how to love each other. And we're messy. We're flawed. We're broken. So it can be hard. And as we're learning to love each other, that then somehow through the connection of the body, that we would then be able to love the lost. To love those who don't know Christ, that they would see something as they come in here about the way that we handle each other, treat each other, care for one another, and they'd be like, man, I don't see this anywhere else. Anywhere else. May the Lord so do that in our hearts and in this place. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, so much for the way that you love us. Lord, you are so patient with us, so kind, long-suffering. God, Thank you so much. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be that same way. That, Lord, we would have your eyes, that we would have your heart. Not afraid to call sin, sin. But at the same time, that we would be people that know how to restore those who have fallen, those who are struggling. Lord, we're thankful that it was your kindness that led us to repentance. And may that same heart and kindness exude from us. We thank you, Lord. With our eyes closed and our head bowed, perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. You haven't given your heart to him. And he came to reconcile you. But right now, you're not reconciled to him because of your sin, because of your rebellion. Or maybe you at one time professed to know the Lord, but you have been just doing your own thing. And you're not struggling. You're in rebellion. You're just doing your own thing. But today, God's word has touched your heart. And today you're like, man, Jesus, I realize you love me so much. And you're ready to give your heart to him. You're ready to quit running and quit playing games with God. Can I encourage you right now, if that's you, in just the quietness of your heart, just say something like this. Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've been in rebellion. But I know you love me. And you've been so patient with me. And your kindness is drawing me. And today I want to surrender. Lord, have my heart. Have my heart. Lord, I want to follow you today. In Jesus' name. Again, with head bowed and eyes closed. Now, if you just prayed that prayer with me, if you just said yes to the Lord in that way, can you just acknowledge that by lifting up your hand? To just say, yeah, I prayed with you today. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you guys, gals. Anyone else? Just lift it high right and see it real quick. God bless you. Listen, those of you who did that, God wants to meet you today. And he wants to do something special in your life. And he wants you to know that he loves you. And he's got so much for you if you'll just continue to seek him and yield yourself to him. He knows you're not perfect. And he knows that you never will be. But he wants to do that work in you. I think the Lord would have us, before we run out of here today, to just pause and take a minute or two to just rejoice in our Lord's love for us. To just rejoice in how patient that he has been with each one of us. To rejoice in the transformation that he's done in our lives. But also to rejoice in the fact that he said that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it